Now, I ask you to open to the Gospel of John. And actually, you know, you hold in your hand a book. The word Bible means book. And we call it the book. But actually, as you well know, it's really a collection of books. 66 different books in it. This one book, John, is just one of those. If you can, in your mind for just a moment, as it were, take John out of your Bible, that one little book. And this particular book, how old is that book that you would be holding in your hand? How could you determine how old it is? If you have a Bible with a front page in it, you'll find in the very front of your Bible a publication date. And I don't know what yours will say. Like this one, New Inductive Study Bible, copyrighted in 2000. This particular edition, maybe later than that. But the point is, you can look at that publication date. We're in 2016. If your Bible says it was published in 2000, you know that little book, John, is at least 16 years old. So, look in the songbook that you have. Now, here's a collection of songs. These are not the original copies of those songs. These are copies. And this little book, John, you hold in your hand is a copy. It's not the original autograph that John wrote. We don't have the original autograph that John wrote. I don't know if the original copies of these songs are still in existence or not. How old are these songs? Well, if you'll open your songbook to the front page, right down at the bottom, you will see that it says 13th printing, at least the one I'm holding in my hand, November 2003. Well, I know that the songs in this book are at least 13 years old, approximately. We're not quite to November, but that's close. But it's the 13th printing. And so that begins to date at least how old these books are, these songs are. Now, turn over to number 17. Song number 17. Now, while you know your copy is at least as old as the publication, as old as this copy that you hold in your hand, there's some further indications about how old this particular song is. Over on the left at the top is the songwriter. You'll see there's a date there. It says 1820. Now, obviously, the copy you're holding in your hand, not 1820, it'd probably be falling all apart. But you know that song is at least that old if that man wrote it and lived back then. Right? All right, we understand that. Nobody argues that point. That's very clear. Now, let's do this. Let's start over here in 2016. You've got this copy of John in your hand. How old is your copy of that one book? Well, you know, it's at least as old as your Bible. I don't know what your publication date is. We'll just pick a number, say 2000. We know it's that old. But can we do any better than that? What if I told you that there was parts of that book, that John book, that went way back to 345. I mean, copies of part of the book of John. It's called the Ephraim Manuscript. The Ephraim Manuscript is a handwritten copy of biblical text. That's why it's called manuscript. Page 345. That is still in existence. That's in the National Library of Paris. So next time you're in Paris, go by and see it. It's there. It's real. It's a piece of paper that you can actually look at. You won't be able to touch it. But that's not all. We can go further back. Well, so we'll just take our deal and start going backwards. We go back to 340. The Sinaitic manuscript also has part of the Gospel of John. In fact, has all of it except for sections chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. But we can do better than that. We can go back to around 325 to 340. We just keep going backwards. We keep finding copies that are older in the Vatican manuscript. And then we can do better than that. We've gotten back pretty far. We already know that this John, so you take, we're going to take 2016 right here. And if I was to subtract 350 from it, whatever figure that would be, we know that book's at least that old. All right, now we're going to go back a little further. We're going to go back this time to 250 A.D. The Chester Beatty Papyri. I know that's not a word we use. It's a form of writing material they used. And the Chester Beatty Papyri has two leaves in that set of papers. That's from John. And that piece of paper is in the Beatty Museum in Dublin, Vienna. By the way, these other manuscripts, the Vatican's in the Vatican Library, and the Sinaitic's in the British Museum. So you like to take a vacation, here's some places you can go and see solid objective evidence that little book you hold in your hand that we read from and call the Gospel of John dates back to 250. By the same reasoning that we saw about the songs in our songbook, how old the copy is. And then there's a called the Bodmer Papyri, so we got to keep going. It dates about 200, and it has part of the Gospel of John, 140 pages from John, but we're not finished. There's the Rylands Papyrus, that's like papyri but singular, and it dates to 125. We're not talking about somebody's think-sos or feelings, we're talking about actual copies in existence. The Rylands Papyrus is in the Rylands Library in Manchester, England. And the Bodmer Papyri is in the Bodmer Library near Geneva, Switzerland. So all of these are real copies in existence today. You don't have to have any apology for believing that the copy you hold in your hand, that little book. So let's say we subtract. We'll make it easy on us. We'll just do 116. Somewhere around 2,000 years old, 1900, 2,000 years old, somewhere in that area. Because we got it back to the second century. And there's another way that we can date it, though. Remember we talked about the author? Got four men's names listed here. One is a fellow by the name of Tertullian. He talks about John writing this book. This fellow lived about 150 to 222. The second name I have is Clement of Alexandria, lived about 155 to 215. The third one is Irenaeus, who lived 140 to 203. And the fourth one is a fellow by the name of Theophilus that lived 115 to 188. So we've got this book way back here. By that time, there were copies made. And people were talking about the author. And there's plenty of evidence to support the idea that it was actually written back in the first century. We've not talked about what you believe about the book. We've not talked about what the book contains. It's just a fact that you hold in your hand a copy of an ancient, ancient manuscript. Now, what's in it? Is it maps? Is it geography? Is it historical about the world? Is it something to do with their society, a history of some sort? What's in the book? So let's do just a real quick look at some of the things that are in the book of John. By the way, I've only mentioned one, but there's three more very much like it: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That can also be traced back, just like we've done here, by copies and by author. So you've actually got four books like this that we're talking about this morning. And these four books are all about the same thing. They're a story about a fellow named Jesus. Did Jesus actually live? It's not a matter of I feel like he did, or I had a vision, or somebody told me that. I've got objective documents that says there was a man named Jesus who lived back in the first century. What do they tell us about this man Jesus? Well, let's look at some of what they tell us. Let's look at John. In John chapter 1, the first thing he tells us about Jesus is pretty remarkable. He says this fellow Jesus didn't come from this planet. He came from somewhere else. That's pretty remarkable. He said in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, that's quite a remarkable way to begin a book. Is this a fantasy? Is this a fairy tale? Is this science fiction? Or what? Whatever you want to think about it, that's what he says about this man he's writing about. That in the beginning, wherever the beginning is, he was there. When everything was created, he was there. I know he's talking about Jesus because of verse 14 through 18. In John chapter 6, look in John 6, verse 38. If chapter 1's not clear enough, we see Jesus himself making these kind of claims. Now, John wrote those first 18 verses that introduced his book. Maybe John didn't understand what Jesus really thought about himself or what he wanted people to believe about himself. But now he's actually quoting a sermon Jesus preached before thousands of people. It wasn't just a personal conversation John had with Jesus. I mean, this is something that Jesus said before thousands of people in open air discussion. He said in verse 38, I have come down out of heaven. Well, that fits what John said back there in chapter 1. I came down out of heaven. You think, well, maybe we misunderstand it. Maybe Jesus is not claiming some heavenly origin instead of the way men normally come into this world. That's exactly how his audience took it, that he was claiming heavenly origin, something very unique. Verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? What is this guy talking about? We know his mom and dad and his brothers. Well, they thought they knew his daddy. They didn't. But that's their thinking. You're just like us. What's this heavenly origin stuff? Pretty remarkable book about this fellow. Well, go back to the first chapter of John. It's one thing for John to make this claim in chapter 1, the first 18 verses, and then to record Jesus making these kind of statements about this fellow. It's another thing to have some kind of evidence or proof. And so if you look at John chapter 1 and verse 14, he said, "The Word," remember we wrote about that in verse 1, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," and he said, "we beheld his glory." Glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Only begotten, they use that term to mean unique. None other like him. "We beheld that this being was," there's not another man that walked the face of the earth like him. He's the only begotten Son of God. How do you know, John? "We beheld his glory." Glory. What do you mean, beheld his glory? Could you further explain? What did you see? Did you see a halo on his head? Did he kind of shine when he walked around? Did he have a badge, a heavenly badge or something? What do you mean, "we beheld his glory"? Well, John's going to explain in this book that you have in your hand. Go over to chapter 2. For sake of time, we can't read the whole story, but you're familiar with it. You remember that Jesus was at a feast in Cana. They had run out of wine. And so, as you look at John chapter 2, verse 6, "Now there were six water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each." So we're talking about 120 to 180 gallons. "Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So he filled them up to the brim. He said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.'" Now, Jesus didn't put the water in. They put the water in. It wasn't a cup. It wasn't a gallon. It was 120 to 180 gallons. And he said, "Okay, go." As far as I know, Jesus never touched it. "Take it to the head waiter." And so the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. He didn't know where it came from, and talked about how good a wine it was. 120 to 180 gallons of water turned to wine, never touched it, never handled it. They put the water in the pot. The first miracle. This is the first miracle you read about. Verse 11. "This beginning of his signs." That was a word that was used. You'll see out in the marginal note, if you have a New American Standard Version, there's a little number, and out in the margin it says, "are a testing miracle." Signs is a good translation. That's what it is, a sign. Sign points to something. But the little footnote is on track. It's a miracle that is pointing to who he is. That's what it is. And note the rest of the verse. "And manifested his glory." So, if you'd have been there, and you'd have been at that feast, and you saw all this happen, this marvelous, incredible story about this being that came from heaven. Now, that must be a remarkable being. He manifested who he was. He manifested his glory. John said, "We beheld it." We beheld his glory. When he felt it someday, we beheld his glory. Well, look at chapter 4. In verse 46 through 54, I'm not going to take time to read that one. This is about another sign or miracle Jesus performed. And some real interesting things about this particular miracle. Jesus wasn't where the miracle occurred. It was at a distance. It happened at a certain time. Very interesting account. But I want you to note verse 54. This is again a second sign. Sign to what? Jesus said, John said, we beheld his glory. On the first miracle, he said he manifested his glory. This is the second sign pointing to his glory as that heavenly being, the only begotten Son of God. All right, look over at chapter 5. There was a man, you see in verse 5, who had been ill for 38 years. And so Jesus told him, verse 8, get up, pick up your pallet, walk. Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And that was the Sabbath day. 38 years. You know, if you could make a fellow walk after 38 years, you'd think he'd need some crutches for a while. You certainly wouldn't be asking to pick up his bed. That's what he did. Picked up his pallet and began to walk. This is out in the open. This is not secret anywhere. But John records this happening. Now, what's that all about? Look at verse 17 and 18 as you continue to read the discussion. He answered them, people there who couldn't deny the miracle, but they still didn't believe in his glory. He said, my Father is working until now. My Father, he meant God, the God they believed in. My Father is working until now, and I myself also am working. And I myself am working. You say you're doing the same things God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does? That sounds pretty demanding. It's awfully exalting of yourself. For this reason, verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood. He was not talking about God being his Father like you do when you pray, our Father who art in heaven. That he was claiming something unique, a glorious relationship to the Father that no other man had. John says, we beheld his glory. That fellow that he said, get your pallet, pick it up and walk. That was a proof of his glory. Look over in chapter 6. Remarkable thing that Jesus did. You remember how there were thousands of people gathered. It says, verse 10, about 5,000. That's just the men. Was it 10,000, 15,000 people? I don't know. But there was a boy there, verse 9, a lad, he had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus told his disciples, feed these people. How are you going to feed 5 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? That'd barely feed Craig Moore. Well, it would feed Craig Moore because he didn't like fish. But he'd take care of the loaves. How are you going to feed 15,000 people? Or whatever it was. And so you remember that Jesus enabled them to feed all the people and pick up more food than they started with. Remember that? Pick up 12 baskets. What's it all about? Remember what John said, we beheld his glory. Look at verse 14. Remember chapter 2, this is a sign manifesting his glory. All right, here's 6:14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign to what? His glory. So when they saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet. Now note their statement. This is interesting. They didn't understand the fullness of what Jesus was going to put into that phrase, who has come into the world. They just meant this prophet that we've been expecting. But later in that discussion, he begins to preach to these people, is where we found our statement down in verse 33 and 38. The bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They still don't understand. Here he had fed all these people. He said, look, that bread I made, that's nothing. I'm going to give you bread you'll never hunger again. It'll give you eternal life. Where'd you get it? Came out of heaven, just like the man in the Old Testament. Who is it? Verse 38, I've come down out of heaven. John said, we beheld his glory. Wouldn't it have been something to be there amongst those thousands of people to have any knowledge of what took place and to marvel at what happened? Who did something like this? It's the one that John wrote about in the first 18 verses of this book that you hold in your hand. And he said, we beheld his glory. Over in chapter 9, another one of these signs occurred. It has to do with the man that was blind. Chapter 9, 6 and 7, when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. And so here's a man that was blind, and he was made to see. Oh, you think there got to be some mistake. Maybe it's the wrong guy. Pharisees tried that. No, he's the right guy. Went to his parents. They called the guy and questioned him. What really happened? Told him the story. Called him in a second time. They weren't satisfied. They tried everything in the world to disprove the story. They couldn't. So finally they just said, give the glory to somebody else. The what? The glory to somebody else. To God. Not to this guy. But look, if you will, in chapter 9, verse 35. After they kicked him out of the synagogue, Jesus heard that they had put him out, verse 35, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you both have seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. What made him believe? Not a Son of Man, the Son of Man. And then the next, last phrase in that verse, what did he do? He worshiped him. If he's got this kind of glory, if he's a heaven-sent being and has this kind of power, he's worthy of worship. Well, that little book you hold in your hand, written about 2,000 years ago, approximately, 1,900 years ago, let's say, said that. Okay, look in chapter 11. Wish we had time to read this whole chapter, but we don't. This is the story of a fellow named Lazarus. He was told that he was sick. He still didn't go to make him well. Waited until he died. Been dead 4 days, buried. Jesus goes to the cemetery. Look in John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, again being deeply moved, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And he said, remove the stone. Remember, this open. And here's people around crying, lost this loved one. Move the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there'll be a stench. We've been dead 4 days. Look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe you will see what? The glory of God. What are they going to see? A bright light? No. Tell you what they're going to see. They're going to see the evidence of the glory of this being that came from heaven, the only begotten Son of God. And so they removed the stone, verse 41. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because, what? Now listen to this. Because of the people standing around, I said it. So that they may believe. Believe what? That you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died come forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed him. If you'd have been there, what would have been your conclusion? There were still people who didn't believe he came from heaven. Do you know that? In fact, their prejudice was so strong, they said, you know what we've got to do? Maybe we ought to kill Lazarus. Prejudice, you can present all the evidence you want, won't necessarily overcome prejudice. The people don't want the truth. I'm just telling you, that little book you hold in your hand, that's 1900 years old, talks about this fella, and here's how it presents him. And here are the things John said people saw that manifested the truth of his proposition that he stated in the first 18 verses about him. And then in chapter 20, these miracles that John records, they just continue to grow, as it were. The intensity, the difficulty, it seems like. You know, you got the thousands of people fed John sick, but here's a fellow blind from birth. He heals in chapter 9. And then chapter 11, it's a dead man he makes to live. He's been dead 4 days. But finally, above all, he is raised from the dead himself. In John chapter 20, verse 19, it was evening. In verse 19 of chapter 20, it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. Very day of the week that we're assembled right here. It was evening on that day, first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. And by the way, he did not have to open the door. And he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Is this really Jesus? Look, here's where the nails were driven. Here's where the sword was thrust. This is the same body that was on the cross. This is the same body they put in the tomb. The disciples were rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Go down in the chapter to verse 27. You know, Thomas wasn't there. He said, "I won't believe unless I see it." So a week later, he appears to him again. And he made this invitation to Thomas in verse 27. He said, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, what's the conclusion? "My Lord and my God." Where did John start? The beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. John was there on Sunday evening, both times. And he beheld his glory. Now, whether you believe the story or not, that's the book you hold in your hand. It's an old, old book. And your copy is a very accurate copy. And that's what that little book says about this fellow Jesus. But that's only one of four of them. There's Matthew's gospel. I think I've got time to look at it a little bit. Look at Matthew 1:1. Matthew's a little different approach. They all end up with that same focus on Jesus and who he is. But Matthew begins differently. He began with something that you and I are probably not even interested in. He says, the record of the genealogy. Do you study your genealogy? I'm not really interested in genealogies. But some people are very interested in genealogy. Well, the people that Matthew is writing to are very interested in this particular genealogy. It's a genealogy that goes back, if you'll see in verse 1, first 1,000 years to a fellow named David, and then another 1,000 years to a fellow named Abraham. You mean to tell me they kept records? You know, if you go over to Utah, you might can trace your genealogy back several hundred years. I don't know how far. Imagine going back 2,000 years. 2,000 years. And so he began to talk about the genealogy. Of who? Oh, that's the same fella John wrote about. Now, Matthew, you got your little book, Matthew. You just separate it, put John aside. Here's another one. That's that old, written by a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector named Matthew. And he traces this genealogy. And he says all these genealogies lead to one of the royal line, Jesus. I say royal line because Matthew is going to talk about the kingship of Jesus. And that's why he traces. Now, Luke has a genealogy, but he traces the physical line. So here he traces the royal line. And in Matthew 1:18, one of the most incredible things he writes, he said the birth of Jesus was as follows. And he talks about this woman who was engaged to a man who had never had any kind of sexual relationship with a man. She was a virgin, and she becomes pregnant. Her name is Mary. Joseph was stunned. He was about ready to break off that relationship until he was told to take Mary. That what happened was the power of the Holy Spirit causing that baby to be born in her womb. And here in chapter 1 and verse 25, it says, it kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Now, if Matthew's writing a book for people to read and believe, this would be a rather incredible way to start it, wouldn't it? I mean, so that's pretty interesting genealogy. But you're going to tell me that there's a woman who had a baby without a man? That's in the first chapter. Who is he? Well, verse 23 said it had to do with this business about Emmanuel, God with us, prophecy from the Old Testament. In Matthew 1:22, in discussing it, he said this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And in Matthew's gospel, the phrase "that it may be fulfilled" or its equivalent is around 14 or 15 times it occurs. So he starts out with something that would be very interested to people who were Jews, because they, I don't care what you say about the Messiah, he had to be from Abraham and David. And he had to fulfill prophecy. So Matthew focuses on that. He came from Abraham and David and he fulfilled prophecy. That's the story he tells about this fellow Jesus. In chapter 9 and verse 27, Matthew records this. He said, Jesus went out from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." 9 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is referred to as son of David. That's unique to his gospel, that many times. Back up to chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus began to preach, "The kingdom of God is at hand." Now that ties those together. The kingdom at hand is the kingdom God promised 1,000 years earlier to David. He said it's about to be fulfilled. Oh, you're the son of David. You're the descendant of David. You're the one that's to fulfill that kingdom promise. That's the way Matthew wrote about Jesus. The fulfillment of all these prophecies. So let's go to the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, he's with his apostles, commissioning them to preach the gospel that he wrote to the world. And he said, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me." Authority, that's what a king possesses. The authority to command. The authority to execute judgment. The authority to bless. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples." Who are disciples? Those who recognize his authority as king. What do you do with them? You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what do you do? "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you." From beginning to end, the Gospel of Matthew shines the light on this Jesus as if he's the promised king that all men must recognize, believe in, and bow to. That's how Jesus, Matthew talks about this fellow Jesus. Mark, real quickly. Mark continues, and I'm going to skip some passages for sake of time. Mark talks about Jesus working miracles, evidencing his power and authority. Over and over again, he talks about that. I just want to go to the last part of Mark. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. And in Mark chapter 16, it's interesting how these writers, you look what they're writing about, and you go to the end of their book, and you see how it fits in so beautifully. And you go to Mark chapter 16, so Mark's been writing about these miracles, and they say, boy, what authority this person has. In Mark 16, verse 19, so when the Lord Jesus spoke unto them, that's to the apostles, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs which followed. This king empowered these men to work miracles to confirm that he was Lord. These signs were confirmation of his authority and his glory. And Mark focuses on that. And then Luke. Luke chapter 3, it's interesting. In Luke chapter 3, verse 6, there's a quotation that also occurs in Matthew and Mark. But there's one additional phrase in Luke. It's in the Old Testament quote, but Luke's the only one that includes it. It's the last part of Luke chapter 3, and it's in verse 6, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Matthew and Mark both refer to this quote, but they don't have that little phrase. All flesh. And what's interesting when you read the Gospel of Luke about Jesus, he talks about Jesus, and he talks about his compassion, his love, and his care for the poor. And the rich, and the downtrodden, and the powerful. People of all walks of life, for men and for women. And covers all the bases of his love and his concern for people. Look at Luke 24. Let's go to the end of his gospel. In Luke 24, he's with his apostles. And he said... Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This gospel for everybody. For poor people like Lazarus, for rich people, powerful people, common people, women as well as men, wherever they live, whatever language they speak. Now, that's what those four books are about. They present this story of Jesus. It's not really a biography. We call them that. And that's okay. They're really, so we're going to write some data about this fellow Jesus. And the reason we're writing that, look at Mark 16. Mark 16. Mark begins his gospel with this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then at the end of his gospel, here's what he had Jesus say. Verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, he who has believed. What? The gospel. The gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recorded. The good news about the God who came from heaven to redeem sinful man from his own plight. To die for him when he was unworthy and helpless. You go preach that gospel. He has believed and has been baptized to be saved. What if you don't believe him? You'll be condemned. The judgment will be against you. That's how important it is about our conclusions, about what the story is in these four books. And so we're going to sing the song that Charles has selected, I Believe It's Love Lifted Me. That's what these four books are about. The love of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love of the Holy Spirit, contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what enables you and me, unworthy people, to be lifted up, to have hope, to have grace, to have forgiveness. We need to teach it to our children. We need to teach them the objective foundation of our faith. We need, if opportunity presents, to teach it to our friends and neighbors. Never be unashamed that your faith rests on objective evidence about this man named Jesus. If in some way we can assist you in partaking of the wonderful love that he has made possible, won't you come as together we stand in